Good morning. Good to see you. It's a warm October. Every day feels like, oh, it's not cold yet. very good to see you. And excited to read a passage from the Bible that many people might want to skip over. So grateful to be here with you today. Before we jump in, I want to tell you about myself. I have a younger brother. Alfred, if you can show the picture. My younger brother, his name is Eckert, and he is 3 years younger than me. This is us when we were younger. And we're close. My brother just got engaged last month. So congratulations to him. But we learned many things from school and our parents. But one thing no one ever had to teach us was how to fight. One of our earliest Halloweens, we dressed up as knights. We had armor and swords, and every day for the entire rest of the year, we would fight each other with the swords. When we fell in love with Star Wars, we got lightsabers for Christmas and reenacted every battle scene over and over again. When we were a little older, we bought Nerf guns and we staged incredible sieges across our entire house. And sometimes we were fight just friendly, but other times we were quite serious, right? We were very competitive in everything that we did, from sports to chess to video games. It wasn't really fair because I was 3 years older, so I had some extra mass and experience. But it became dangerous for us to play video games because whoever lost would become so furious and enraged. And one day my brother was so particularly furious that he ran into the kitchen and he picked up the cleaver and he started chasing me around the house. That's my relationship with my brother, just one part of it. But we do live in quite a violent world. You know, no child has to be taught how to fight or why to fight, right? We experience physical violence in our world. There's more and more wars, shootings, sexual assault, racially motivated attacks. At school or in your workplace, you might experience verbal violence. You know, people gossip, they slander, or we curse each other. Maybe even emotional violence. Adultery, unfaithfulness, abandonment, and even natural violence. It was just a few months ago that this summer when two hurricanes swept through our region and devastated many people's homes. And many of you might even feel violence in a different way. Maybe if you're a high school student or college student and you have an upcoming project that you're very scared about is going to do great violence to your grade, right? Or at work, there's great threats to maybe a project you're working on or your performance or right? So we can think of violence in a lot of different ways, but humans are such curious creatures, aren't we? That we have the capacity for great goodness and creativity, but also great violence and destruction. That's very strange. And this isn't just a modern problem. From every culture, from every time and every place has struggled with the violence of humans. Why are we so violent towards each other and towards our neighbors? And so the Bible makes a compelling case, a claim that the root of all our violence is evil. Or it calls it sin. In other words, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Another way to put it is, whenever there's violence, there's also suffering. And there's also death. Therefore, from the very first chapters of the Bible, this is Genesis chapter 6, the Bible addresses sin, evil, and violence because it's always, no matter where you are, a struggle that we are finding ourselves in. And so that's why we're looking at the story of the flood today. We read the very beginning of it and the very end of it, but it's quite long. I encourage you to go home and read it. Every single detail in that story has some kind of connection to what's happened before or what's happened later in the Bible. So it's 3 chapters long. We couldn't just sit here and read it. It would take, 25 minutes. But please go home and do that. If you're familiar with the story, I encourage you to read it again with new eyes. And if you haven't read it before, maybe you'll enjoy it. But this is not a story of God's spontaneous rage. It's not a story of God's destructive wrath. It's actually a story that considers God's response to human violence and evil. It asks the question, if the world is completely consumed and corrupted by evil and violence, how will God respond? What can God do? How will God respond when you face violence and evil in your life? How will God respond when you face storms and floods in your life? That's the purpose of this story. So I hope that we will find answers to those questions today. As we consider the story today, I think that it offers you a comfort and a challenge. A comfort, assuring you that God will deliver you and our world from evil and violence. But it also challenges you to be a faithful and righteous person through whom God can bring rescue to others. So let me pray briefly as we take a closer look at this passage. God, in this crazy story that we read, where so much happens, help us to see you, to see the way you respond, your heart breaks, and you rescue us. God, we live in a world with many storms and floods of great violence and evil, and we are both people who suffer, and also we perpetuate it. So Lord, have mercy on us, that today you would transform us into the type of person through whom you can bring rescue and salvation in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So the very before we jump into Genesis chapter 6, you do have to know what happens the first 5 chapters, right? So in the beginning, God brings order to chaos. He forms life from dust and appoints humans as his image-bearing representatives. Now, if you think about the flood, it's actually not the first time we hear a description of chaotic waters, right? Of waters consuming the whole world. Genesis chapter 6 is not the first time. It's actually in the very first verses of the Bible. It says the earth was formless. Chaotic waters were consumed, right? So actually, that's how the Bible starts. And then this is what happens in Genesis chapter 6. Very interesting. But at the very first opportunity, humans assume they know better and they disobey God's wisdom. As a result, we bring disorder and violence into the world. In chapter 4, we see the first murder between two brothers and then a spiral of violence, even involving spiritual beings. Until in chapter 6, we read, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Men, women, children, everyone suffering from and perpetuating violence. You know, if you look at the news today, you might say it's not too far from the world we live in. You know, even though many of us may be very optimistic about how good people are, certainly there's lots of evil and violence in our world today as well. So the question is, how will God respond? What can God do? And maybe that's the question many of you are asking as you're looking at storms and floods and violence and evil in your life. What can God do? His image bearers are destroying the very world they were meant to protect. And this is God's first response. We read in the beginning of chapter 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God's first response is that his heart is deeply troubled. I met a new student at Columbia University. Oh, sorry. I'm on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, so I work with college students all the time, talking with them about Jesus. And I met a new student at Columbia University last month named Janik. And he ran up to me and he said, hey, I'm not a Christian. I grew up Hindu and an atheist, but I'm so curious about what the Bible says and what it means to be a Christian. I can't wait to come to your Bible study. Should I buy a Bible? What should I read for the first meeting? Ah, he was so excited. And I was shocked that this non-Christian was more enthusiastic about the Bible study than most of the Christian students I had met that week. But he's come every single week since September and has always so many great questions. And when we shared the gospel with him, he responded positively, saying, I want this to be true, but I don't believe that God is actively involved in my life and in this world. But this is the testimony of the Bible, that God is so involved with the world and with your life, that his heart is deeply troubled when you experience storms and deeply troubled at the sight of suffering and even our evil. God is not removed. He is not distant. God hears your suffering. And when you face violence and evil and the storms of your life, God's heart is deeply troubled. And I hope that that gives you some comfort today. But what does God do next? It says, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God's decision here surely can be shocking. I know my first reaction is like, oh no, there must be at least one person innocent enough to save God. There must be at least one person. Not everybody can be completely evil and deserve to die. And that's actually exactly right. Because read the next verse. It says, you're supposed to wonder that, right? And then the next verse says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Everyone was evil and violent except for Noah. So what does God do? He instructs Noah to build an ark, warning him of the storm to come. But why? What is God's motivation? Is he just saving Noah because he's his favorite? Right? We have to read on to find out. Actually, it's interesting. At Columbia, all their students in the college have to read the Bible as part of their literature and humanities course. And a lot of the students were, as I was talking with them, they were very surprised because it was the first time many of them actually read the Bible, because they were reading Genesis, and they thought the Bible would be, do this, don't do this, live like this, make sure to, like, you know, all these commands about how to be a good person. And they started reading Genesis, and it was stories. Stories. And this is the power of the story. It makes you ask questions and wonder and curious. And so that's what we're doing now, right? So God instructs Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, you are to bring into the ark two of every living creature, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So what is God's motivation for saving Noah? God is not just saving Noah. Through Noah's obedience and faithfulness to God, every animal will survive the flood. Actually, humanity will live on through Noah's obedience. What does this mean? It means that God is actually preserving the world in this story, not just destroying it. This is not a story of destruction, but a story of preservation. There are actually a few other ancient Near Eastern cultures of the time that told stories of great floods, because that was, you know, even this year we've had hurricanes, right? So in where we are, but imagine in their part of the world, floods and great floods would happen all the time. And so many different cultures would see these floods and try to explain what was happening. And every other flood story, if you read them, are always of gods trying to actually destroy all the humans. But this is different. This is God preserving humanity, preserving the world through one faithful and righteous person. And that's one answer to the question we asked in the beginning. What can God do? What can God do in response to violence and evil? How does God rescue the world? God rescues the world through the family of one righteous person. That's all that God needs. One person who walks faithfully with him. Isn't that interesting? You know, I don't know about you, but when I pray for God to swoop in and rescue me himself. But that's not how God chooses to work in the Bible. God chooses to work in partnership with a faithful and righteous human. That's the story here that we read. Actually, that's the story of the Bible over and over again. God doesn't just swoop in and do everything himself. He looks for a faithful and righteous person, sometimes a family, and he chooses to bring his salvation through them. Imagine what would have happened if God turned a blind eye to what was happening. What would have happened in this story? The story assumes that humans would only continue their spiral of destruction and violence. We would destroy each other and the whole world as we know it. So God's actions in this story are not just rescue, but are not just to preserve humanity, but to rescue the whole world. But God chooses to do it through someone who is faithful and righteous. And there's two key words here when it describes Noah: favor and walking. Did you hear it when it said Noah found favor with the Lord? He walked faithfully with God. Those are key words. Because think about it. Who else so far has had favor with God in Genesis? Someone named Abel. So Abel had favor. Noah has favor. So we're given a clue that Noah will be like a new Abel. Someone who will offer a sacrifice pleasing to God for the world. And what does Noah do immediately after the flood? He builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice, right? And then who else walked with God? Adam. Adam and Eve, they walked with God. And so this suggests that Noah will be like a new Adam who will rule over God's new creation. The world is being reborn. So when you go home and read the story, I invite you to read Genesis 6 through 9 with Genesis 1 through 3 together in parallel. And just think, remember at the beginning I said the chaotic waters, right? That's how both stories, at some point, God clears the skies in the story. At some point, dry land appears. At some point, birds fly. At some point, animals come out of the ark. And God says, talks about humanity made in his image, right? Just like in Genesis 1. And then be fruitful and multiply. Do you see what's happening? Yeah, so it's a parallel. It's a new creation that's happening here. Okay, sorry, just nerding out a little bit. I think it's so cool. So instead of doing everything himself, God chooses to work in partnership with humans. And that is the story of the Bible. How does God choose to rule the world in Genesis 1? Through human image bearers. How does God choose to bring salvation to the world? Through a human family, Israel. How does God rescue Israel from slavery? Through a human leader, Moses. How does God rescue Israel when they turn from him and they find themselves in exile? Through faithful humans, David, the prophets, the kings. Even think about the Bible that you read. How did God create the Bible? Through humans, right? Amazing that God chooses to work through people like you and me. What does this mean for you today, though? It means that the kingdom of God advances in our world through faithful and righteous humans. And when you experience storms and you pray and you ask God for help, don't just look to the clouds. Actually look around you and wait for God to send someone who is faithful and righteous to bring you rescue and salvation. And when you are threatened at work or at school, pray and wait for the faithful and righteous person through whom God can bring deliverance. Some of you may have heard this story before, so I'm just going to tell it, but I think it's very relevant. It says that a fellow was stuck on his rooftop in a flood, and he was praying to God for help. And soon a man in a rowboat came by, and the fellow shouted to the man on the roof, "Jump in, I can save you." The stranded fellow shouted back, no, it's okay. I'm praying to God and he's going to save me. So the rowboat went on, and then a motorboat came by, and the fellow in the motorboat shouted, "Jump in, I can save you." And to this, the stranded man said, "No thanks. I'm praying to God and he is going to save me. I have faith." So the motorboat went on, and then a helicopter came by, and the pilot shouted, "Grab this rope and I will lift you to safety." And to this, the stranded man said, "No thanks, I'm praying to God and he is going to save me. I have faith." So the helicopter reluctantly flew away, and soon the waters rose above the rooftop and the man drowned. He went to heaven and finally got his chance to discuss this whole situation with God, at which point he exclaimed, "I had faith in you, but you didn't save me. You let me drown. I don't understand why." To this God replied, "I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more did you expect?" Isn't it fascinating that God chooses to work through humans? How does God respond to evil and violence in our world? God works through faithful and righteous people to bring rescue and salvation. But it also means that God doesn't just rescue you from the storm for yourself. Like Noah, God saves you for the good of the community and the world. And so I think that ought to change how we pray and how we persevere through storms. The next time you find yourself in a trial in your life, ask yourself, how will God use me or this experience to bring flourishing to those around me? If you're stressed about a test or a project, don't just ask God, please help me to do well. But ask God, how will you use me as you rescue me for the good of the people around me, right? And when you see evil and violence in the world, don't just wait for God to rescue them. Rise to the occasion, because it might be that in that moment, God is calling you to be like Noah, to be a faithful and righteous person through whom he will rescue them. Our hope in the storms is not just to survive, it's actually to bring revival. So the story's not over, though. It's actually quite a long story. And so now the second question I want to ask is, how does God respond not only to the evil and violence around us, but to our evil and violence within us? You read in verse 20 in chapter 9 that Noah, a man of the soil, like Adam before him, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. What's going on here? Why doesn't the story have a happy ending? The faithful and righteous person that God parted with, he plants a vineyard, and then what does he do? He abandons his responsibilities. No, Noah! He's supposed to cultivate food for others, to bring order to the garden, but Noah drinks himself senseless. And then his son Ham takes advantage of his father's nakedness. And some theories of he saw his father naked might mean something a lot more than just, you know, visually seeing, but it's something enough for Noah to respond in a blistering rage. And here's again one of the lessons of this story, that unfortunately, even God's most faithful partners fall short time and time again. The story continues, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." What we notice here is that Noah curses his son, actually his grandson, Canaan, right? And this is the first curse from a human in the Bible. We see in Genesis 3 that God curses the snake and the ground is cursed because of human sin, but never has someone cursed another human before. So I think we're actually meant to wonder, is Noah doing what he's supposed to do here? Is it possible that Noah goes too far? In response to his humiliation, Noah escalates the violence, and for the rest of the Bible, his descendants will be embroiled in conflict with the Canaanites. Actually, at the end of Genesis, before Exodus, the curse that he pronounced on the Canaanites to be in slavery is actually the people of Israel find themselves as slaves. So, how would things have been different if Noah chose not to pull the trigger and allow God to be the one who blesses and curses? I'm not sure, but I suspect that this is along the lines of what the story is inviting us to ponder. You see, God rescues the world through a faithful and righteous person, but that same person falls short and perpetuates the same violence that we were supposed to be rescued from. This is also part of the pattern of the stories of the Bible moving forward. Moses, David, Solomon, God partners with faithful and righteous people who bring rescue and salvation to the world, but then they fall short and more evil and violence comes. What does this mean for us? You see, God, when you pray, whether you're in school or in your work or in this world, God may rescue you from your storms and God may use you to rescue others, but we will also fall short. And whether we choose to or not, we will still likely bring harm to the people around us. And this is what it means when we consider ourselves sinful, that even our best efforts will be tainted by our selfishness. Our greatest strengths, for example, if something that you're really talented at can easily become a greatest weakness of yours, a shadow side. Our greatest ideas in our culture and innovations, technology can become twisted and work against the good that we had intended. For example, as someone myself who was trained to be a musician, I love being on stage and performing for others. But that same gift can also be a curse because I become easily addicted to the attention of others. My whole life can become a performance for applause, and I can begin to live a hollow life or one just for appearances. Right? So this story gives us comfort that God will rescue you, but it also gives you caution. Be careful, because we are just as much going to perpetuate the violence that God meant to rescue us through. Many of you, it's with this perspective that it changes my prayer life, and it may change yours too, because I start to become very grateful for failures. When I was younger, I was terrified to fail. But now I see it a little differently, because my failures remind me that my life is not made for the approval of others. Success in my life, I'm learning, is not to be a great performer. It's actually to be faithful to God. And so as you pray in the storms of your life, yes, pray that God will rescue you. Many of you are going through storms of anxiety and stress, or you're concerned about doing well on your next test or getting into the right college or exceeding expectations for your next promotion or performance review at work. Or maybe it's something going on in your family that feels very burdensome and stressful. And while it's good to ask God to help you do well or to bring you what you want, it's also important to ask God to rescue you from yourself. Maybe that's something that Noah should have prayed, right? God, rescue me from the flood, but also rescue me from myself. Pray, God, help me to do well, but not so well that it corrupts me. Right? God, may this project go above my expectations, but may it be for the good of the community and not for my own glory. Instead of, God, send me to the best school, try, God, may you send me to the place where I can become a faithful servant. So, you see the difference there? On the one hand, yes, we are called to be God's faithful and righteous partners, and we should strive for that. And on the other hand, we recognize we can easily become just as much the problem. So this goes back to the contradiction that I started the sermon with. Humans have an incredible capacity for good. We are made in God's image, but we also have a tremendous appetite for destruction. And this is why the Bible is a long story. Time and time again, the world and God's people are delivered through faithful and righteous partners, but then they turn from him. They find themselves in slavery and storms and in exile, and the story continues to build in anticipation. How will God rescue us from ourselves, from the evil and the storms in this world? How will God deliver us? And this is the message of the Bible, that we are in need of someone more faithful and righteous than we could ever be. We need someone like Noah who obeys God all the way. We need someone like Abel who will offer a sacrifice on our behalf. We need someone wise and righteous enough to rule like Adam. We need someone to rescue us, though, from our own evil and violence. And the testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. God became flesh, becoming himself the faithful and righteous human we were meant to be but could never be ourselves. We live in a violent world, and we are capable of great evil, but God sent his son to take on our violence onto himself, even unto death. And then he conquers death and rises on the third day. And as you put your faith in him, to trust that this is the righteous and faithful servant that we all need, God's Holy Spirit fills you. He brings you into a resurrection life, empowering you to be the body of Christ, a faithful and righteous servant of God. So as you weather the storms of your life, I invite you to take hope, not in your own ability, but in Christ's, in Jesus' faithfulness and righteousness. He is the greater Noah. As you experience hardship, take refuge in him, your greatest ark. Death is not your end, nor is failure or rejection from others. Death has lost its sting. To close, I want to share with you a story recently of this summer. In July, I visited Charleston, South Carolina with Carolina, my wife's family. And at the beach, I was trying to body surf the waves with her younger cousin who is 12 named Daniel. And without knowing, we floated out actually pretty deep where I could no longer touch the bottom. And suddenly we realized that with every wave that pushed us forward, it also dragged us two steps back. And Daniel can't swim very well, and he was holding onto this like floaty board. And we started panicking because we were getting pulled out deeper and deeper and deeper and quite quickly. And so we struggled and started swimming from shore, but I realized that I might be able to make it, but I wasn't sure if I had the strength to pull Daniel to shore as well. It was probably the most terrifying experience I've had in a while. And what seemed like after an eternity, we finally made it back into the shallow waters. And I have never been so scared of losing my life, but I was more terrified because I was afraid of what could have happened to Daniel. It gives me a different perspective on the story because as modern Americans or, you know, I look at the ocean and say, oh, we've conquered that. I'm not afraid of the flood, but life is so fragile. I never know what could have happened that day. As I reflect on that experience, one, I see the story differently because, wow, I'm terrified of the flood now, terrified of the ocean, but I am filled with gratitude that God rescued me that day. But not only that, maybe I was there so I could help rescue Daniel. God doesn't just rescue you for yourself. He rescues you and brings you salvation for the people around you. But also, it humbled me. I just turned 30 this year. And I feel like it's easy for me to think, oh, I'm young and I'm strong and all these things. But a simple wave could have ended my life. And so, yes, I strive to be God's faithful and righteous servant. And I also recognize my weakness, but that through that weakness, through my vulnerability, through my trust and faith in God is where Jesus is the strength that we can hold on to. And so if you were here in the beginning, I started our service praying, thank you, God, for the gift of life today. And I thank you, God, for the gift of life today as we end this service. So let me pray for us that God will fill you with the good news and the faith that we read in the story. God, we thank you that your heart breaks for those who are suffering. You are not distant, but you are near. And you don't turn a blind eye to evil and violence in this world and in our lives. You actually send faithful and righteous servants into this world to bring salvation and a new creation. And ultimately, we put our trust in Jesus, your true, faithful, and righteous servant who became the human we could never be. Through him, we have new life. And we have the strength not only to weather the storms, but to experience failure and rejection. Because our life is not in what we can do, but our life is in what Christ has done for us. So, Lord, we pray that your spirit may fill us today to be sent out, to be like Noah, to be like Christ in this world. Trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.